Turn to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1, we've been taking our Sunday evening sermons from the book of Galatians over the last few weeks, and we want to continue that this evening. Continue to talk about the content of chapter 1, and we'll cover several verses tonight, in fact, in our discussion together. In this particular passage, Paul provides a rather lengthy account of his movements after he became a Christian. You may remember this passage. It's the passage where he talks about going into Arabia and going to Damascus. And then after 3 years, going to Jerusalem. And after 14 years, going to Jerusalem and in chapter 2 in verse 1. And so that's this passage. And he is doing this not just because he thinks people might be interested in his life and where he went and what he did. He's doing this to establish his authority as an apostle, set apart by God to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And as we go through the passage, we'll explain what the connection is, or try to explain what the connection is, and how this information establishes that idea that Paul is, in fact, an apostle of Jesus Christ, as he says in the opening verses, set apart by God to preach the gospel to the Gentile. Paul's work, Paul himself as an apostle, were under attack. There are those who have come to the churches of Galatia. Paul has been there three times, I believe, and in that area. But there are some who have come in after him, and they began to preach another gospel. These are apparently Christians. They're believers in Jesus. And yet they want to bind certain elements of the Old Testament law. And since Paul did not preach the same thing they were preaching, well, they attack his gospel. They attack his preaching, and they attack Paul's authority as a representative of Christ. Accusations were being made against Paul that were not true. The Galatians knew Paul well. As I said just a moment ago, he had visited with them a number of times. And so one more time he has to make an effort to establish his authority. And Paul's authority is under attack today. You know, I think I said a couple of weeks ago, I remember talking to someone or hearing someone discuss the issue. And she said, well, I appreciate what Jesus had to say, and listen to that, but I'm just not too crazy about what Paul has to say sometimes. And so Paul's under attack today. And so we need to be assured of his apostolic authority, that he has, in fact, been chosen by God to preach the gospel, and what he has to say is, in fact, the word of God. Embedded in this passage, there are some important lessons that we'll try to bring out as we go through. Reading the epistles is sometimes like listening to one end of a telephone conversation. I'm sure you've done that before. You're listening to what's being said by the person who's on the phone, who's in the room with you, but you can't really hear what's being said on the other end of the line. But you listen to what's said, you know what this person is saying, and you try your best to sort of piece together what must be being said by the person on the other end of the line. And that's what we have in the epistles sometimes. We have Paul's response, but we don't always have a detailed account of what is being said by the opponents, or in this case, by the false brethren. And so we have to try to put that together and piece that together from the things that Paul has to say. And so we may not know exactly what the false brethren may have said about Paul and their accusations against him, but we can tell from his response what some of those things very likely may have been. The false brethren were binding circumcision. You remember we've talked about that at length already. You can tell from chapter 6 and verse 12 that they are compelling people to be circumcised. Again, Galatians 6 and verse 10. And so what they're saying is that something like this, that God has chosen Abraham and his descendants to be his own covenant people, his own special people. He's going to be their God and they are going to be his people. As a sign of that covenant, that relationship that they have, the sign of that covenant is circumcision. And so if you're going to be in the covenant, well then all the males in the covenant must be circumcised. And that comes from Genesis chapter 17, especially verse 11, that says circumcision is given as a sign of the covenant. Now, Jesus is the Messiah. They believe that. Now, Jesus is the Messiah, and we have forgiveness of our sins and enter into a right relationship through Jesus Christ. But when we enter into that covenant, Gentiles must be circumcised. After all, that's the sign of God's covenant. It always has been for the last 2,000 years, you know, given that this was written in the first century A.D. And so if Gentiles want to be included among God's covenant, not only must they believe in Christ, but they must also be circumcised. It's something like what was argued back in Acts chapter 15 and verse 1. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And so this was a contentious issue. This was a very divisive, explosive issue among Christians in the first century. Paul was preaching that Gentiles are made full members of God's covenant and could maintain that position by faith without submitting to ordinances of the law. And so a person can enter into the covenant and he can maintain that relationship with God on the basis of his faith without submitting to circumcision or the dietary laws. You remember, that's one of the things that distinguished the Jews from the Gentiles. And it may be that these false brethren, they're interested in binding that on Gentile converts as well. And things like that. And so Paul says, no, those things are no longer binding on us today, on Christians today. And so although they were part of the old law, again, they're not necessarily required today. Look at Galatians chapter 2, verse 15. We are Jews by nature, not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law, no man will be justified. So we're justified by faith in Christ. We enter into a right relationship, and that relationship is maintained by faith in Christ and all by works of the law, like circumcision or the dietary laws or things like that. Now, one of the accusations made against Paul must have been something like this. Well, Paul's just preaching a gospel that's pleasing to men. He's out there preaching that Gentiles, when they enter into the covenant through Jesus Christ, they don't have to be circumcised. He's taking away, he's eliminating one of the difficulties of true conversion, circumcision. Well, that was a major obstacle. You know, there were Gentiles that were attracted to Judaism, to the Jewish religion. They came to believe that there was one God. They appreciated the morality that's taught by the Old Testament law, but they didn't want to become fully Jews by being circumcised and things like that. That was an obstacle. And so what Paul might be saying, or what they're accusing him of saying, is, well, he's self-soaping it, you know. He's going out and preaching to the Gentiles. Well, you don't have to be circumcised. Thus, he's eliminating one of the difficulties of true conversion. And so he's adapting the message to be more appealing to men. Well, that's Paul's gospel. That's what they're accusing him of. Perhaps he's just preaching a message to be pleasing to men. And that way he can gain more converts and he can be successful. Let's begin reading then at verse 10. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. So Paul is reacting to this accusation. The first reaction is really contained in verses 6 through 9, where he says, no one has the right to alter the gospel, and if he does, God's curse is upon him. Now, does that sound like I'm pleasing men or not? You know, no one has the right to alter the gospel, and if he does, let God's curse be on him. And so you remember we studied that just a couple of weeks ago. So look at verse 9 just to summarize this passage. As we've said before, so say I now again, if any man is preaching to you a gospel. Earlier he said, if we preach a gospel other than what we taught you, or an angel from heaven, well, let him be accursed. He is under God's curse. And so do not alter the message in any way. That's Paul's first response. No man is at liberty to alter the message. The second response is there in verse 10. He denies that he's seeking the favor of men. If he were seeking the favor of men, he says, he would not be spending his life in service to Christ. Am I seeking the favor of men or of God? Well, they're rhetorical questions, aren't they? Well, obviously, Paul is seeking the favor of God, not men. And the second question clarifies that. Or am I striving to please men? Well, no, I'm not striving to please men, as I am accused of. If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. If I was trying to please men, I wouldn't be a servant. Because, you know, being a servant of Christ, doing what I do, going around preaching the gospel of Christ, well, that doesn't bring the approval of men at all. In fact, it's just the opposite. A lot of times it brings the disapproval of men, and I've got the marks to prove it. Remember over in Galatians chapter 6, right at the end of the epistle, he says, "From now on, let no one cause trouble for me. I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus." There are long catalogs of Paul's injuries that he sustained, and I don't know if injuries is the right word, but the afflictions that he sustained as a preacher of the gospel. 2 Corinthians is one of those, beginning in verse 23. "Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so. In far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've spent in the deep," and so forth. If I were trying to please men, I wouldn't be a servant of Christ. That's for sure. That's what Paul is saying. And so the fact that I'm spending my lifetime in service to Christ and having to endure all of these hardships, that should be proof enough to you that I'm not striving to please men. And then the third response that he makes to this particular accusation is that he argues that his commission to preach the gospel was from God, and therefore it was true. And by recounting his movements after his conversion, he shows that he and his work were independent of any man's endorsement, approval, or oversight. He was even independent of the other apostles. So, how can I be striving to please men? I haven't even consulted with any men. I haven't had an opportunity to gain the approval of men or to seek their endorsement. And so he gives us this description of his movements after his conversion. Verse 13. "You've heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. When God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood." So, I'm being accused of trying to please men. What many times? I haven't consulted with anybody about this work that I'm doing. "Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. Then 3 years later," I take that to be 3 years after his conversion, "I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas and stayed with him 15 days. And so after 3 years of work, yeah, I went to Jerusalem and I met Peter. He uses the name Cephas, but we understand that's Peter. But I was only there 2 weeks. Not long enough to really become indoctrinated the way that you're accusing me of. "But I didn't see any of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now what I'm writing to you, I assure you before God, I'm not lying. Then I went to the regions of Syria and Cilicia. I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. But only they kept hearing, 'He who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy.' And they were glorifying God because of me. Then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. It's because of revelation that I went up. And I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. But I did so in private, that those who were of reputation, to those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain." And so you can see why he's recounting all of his movements. "I'm not out here trying to please men. After I became a Christian, I went out to Damascus in Arabia. I went to Arabia and then to Damascus. I didn't consult with anybody. I didn't seek anybody's endorsement. And then after 3 years, I went to Jerusalem for a couple of weeks and I met Peter, but I didn't really see anybody else. James, the Lord's brother, but other than that, nobody. And then I went on preaching the gospel and working among the Gentiles. And then after 14 years, I went to Jerusalem, but that was because God directed me to go to Jerusalem." And so you can see, again, he's defending himself against this accusation. "You're simply trying to please men. Perhaps there was a time in Paul's life when he did seek the approval of men. It was when he was exceedingly zealous for the traditions of the Jewish fathers, verse 13. I can't help but think that there's a little swipe in here at the false brethren. the false brethren are really trying to bind the traditions of the Jews on Gentile converts. And he sort of implies, yeah, there was a time when I did seek to please men. It was when I was doing what you're doing. I was exceedingly zealous for the traditions of the Jewish fathers the way these false brethren are. You might remember in Acts chapter 9 when Paul begins persecuting the church. Look at that, Acts chapter 9 verse 1. When Paul begins persecuting the church, he went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus so that if he found any belonging to the way there, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And so he's got the endorsement and he's got the approval of these chief priests. And so this work is done at least in part under their oversight, under their direction. He answers to them and he's got to please them. And Paul says, that's not the way it is now with me when I'm preaching the gospel. No, God gave me the gospel. God gave me the message. And God sent me out to preach. I haven't consulted with anybody. I don't seek the endorsement or the approval of men at all. But God has taken me out of my former life and set me apart to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. Again, verse 15 of Galatians chapter 1. When God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through His grace, was pleased to reveal His Son in me so that I might preach Him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood. And so God has set me apart to this work. I'm not pleasing men. I don't do this work to please men. I'm pleasing God. So Paul flatly denies that his work was done to please men. He was set apart to do his work by God Himself. He's being true to this calling by preaching this message. And anyone who suggested otherwise is under God's curse. So there are three pretty strong arguments, aren't there? First of all, don't alter the gospel. Anybody that alters the gospel, God's curse is on him. Secondly, don't do anything to please men. Do everything we do in religious matters to please Christ, to please God, even though that may bring the disapproval of other men. That's verse 10. And then in the following passage, another lesson we learn from all of this is that we need to recognize Paul's authority, his apostolic authority. And so when Paul speaks, well, he's speaking the word of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 37. There Paul is involved in controversy with some of the brethren in Corinth. And he says, if anyone thinks he's a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you, those are the Lord's commandments. The things that I'm writing to you are the Lord's commandments. 1 Thessalonians 2 verse 13. For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God. What Paul says is the word of God. It is just as much the word of God as what Jesus said. Just as much inspired by God as what Jesus or John or Peter said. Now just make another application or two quickly here. Some may read a passage like this and conclude that, well, Paul's experience is normal for Christians. That, you know, just like God has had a detailed plan for Paul's life, and that plan was formulated before Paul was even born. He separated me from my mother's womb to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. So God has, before Paul was even born, a detailed plan for Paul's life. He has a plan like that for everybody. That's a pretty common idea today, that God has a detailed plan for you. God has a plan for you. You just figure out what it is, and that's what you need to do. That God has planned our lives from before we were born. Maybe what kind of work we'll do, and whom we will marry, where we will live, and things like that. Jeremiah is another good example of that. Jeremiah is told by God that God has known him since before he was born. And God has a mission. God has a plan for Jeremiah. Verse 4, the word of the Lord came to me saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Now I'm going to send you out to be my prophet to the people. So I've got this plan for Jeremiah since before he was born, and this is what I've got planned for him to do. And then sometimes a passage like Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse 11 will be used to suggest this idea. God says, I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. I've got plans for you. And that applied to everybody. But there are indications in the Bible that show that God does not necessarily have a detailed plan for every individual. Sometimes people just agonize over a decision. Well, I'm just trying to figure out what God's plan is for me. I've got this job offer. I've got this job offer. And I've been praying about it. And I just want to know God's plan for me. You know, you've heard that thing, that kind of idea many times. And so they're looking for a sign or some sort of sense of peace. You know, I'm going to pray about it. And if I have a sense of peace about this decision or that decision, well, that'll be an indication. That's a sign to me that this is the direction that God has planned for me. But there are indications in the Bible that show that God does not have a detailed plan for each individual. There's really the argument from reason, I think. What might be true of Paul or Jeremiah is not necessarily true of everybody. And so they may be exceptions to the rule, and I suppose that they are exceptions to the norm, men like Paul and Jeremiah. Just because God might deal with this particular person in one way or have a plan for him doesn't mean that that applies to everyone. That's just an argument from reason and logic. Sometimes people, in trying to defend this idea, ignore the context of a passage when discussing the subject. That's the case with Jeremiah 29 and verse 11. I know my plans for you. God's plan for Israel, and that's who he's talking about in that passage, the nation of Israel, had been revealed long before Jeremiah in Deuteronomy chapter 30. They're taken into captivity. God's plan was, if they leaned on him once again, that he would bring them back. And that's all he's saying is, I've had plans for you for a long time to send you into captivity if you became unfaithful to me, and then bring you back after a period of chastisement. And so God is simply acknowledging his long-established and revealed plan for Israel in this passage. Nowhere in Scripture does God communicate his will through a good feeling or a sense of peace or something like that. He communicates his will through the message he reveals. But not, well, I have a good feeling about this, or I prayed about it and a sense of peace came over me. And nowhere in the Bible does God communicate his will in that way. Amos 3 verse 7 says, "Surely the Lord does nothing unless he reveals his secret counsel to his servants, the prophets." And so he's going to reveal the counsel to the prophets. You know, God reveals his message. And that message, of course, is recorded for us in Scripture. I just have to believe that the sense of peace that some take as God's sign of approval is really no more than their own psychological affirmation of what they want to do. And so I prayed for this. A sense of peace came over me. Well, you know, we got to be careful about that. How do you know that's God's message to you or sign to you? Or it might just be you feeling good about what you want to do or don't want to do. So nowhere that I know of in Scripture does God communicate his will through a feeling. Some choices in life are not determined by God, nor does God have a detailed plan concerning them for each of us. Circumcision is one of those things. You might remember, as we've been talking about, this is a major issue in the first century. And I can just see a mother and father thinking their little baby boy is born. Oh, what should I do? What's God's will for us regarding our child? Well, in Galatians chapter 6, Paul says in verse 15, neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. It doesn't matter to God whether you circumcise your child or you don't circumcise your child. Now, what matters to him is if you're a new creation. And that's what matters. It doesn't matter if you are circumcised or you're not circumcised. What matters is if you're a new creature in Christ. There are other issues that are similar to that. Slavery is one of those. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, for example, verses 21 and 22, Paul says, "Were you called a slave? Don't worry about it. But if you're able to become free, rather do that. For he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave." God doesn't, it's not important to God whether you're a slave or free. That's not important. What's important is that you obey him and that you're faithful to him. That's what's important to God. And so, if you're a slave, that's fine. Remain a slave. But if you can be free, well, then do that. But above all, serve God faithfully. 1 Corinthians 7 talks about marriage, beginning in verse 25. "Concerning virgins, I have no command of the Lord, but I give an opinion as one who by the mercy of the Lord is trustworthy. I think, then, that this is good in view of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be released. Are you released from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you marry, you haven't sinned. And so you see that if a person chooses not to marry, that's okay with God as long as he's faithful. But if a person chooses to marry, that's okay with God too, as long as he's faithful. Or she's faithful. And so those passages suggest that God doesn't have a detailed plan for each one. Now God's plan is for us to be faithful. That's what God's will is. And so if you take this job or that job, you need to be faithful whatever job you take. Or if you marry this person or that person, you need to be faithful. Or whether you don't marry, you need to be faithful. Sure, there are biblical principles that should guide our decisions. But even if we make a poor decision, God's will for us is that we obey. And then I want to make one other point from Galatians chapter 1, verse 10. Am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. I just want to talk a little bit about the desire to please other people. The desire to please someone is a powerful force in a person's life. It's very strong. And that's true of religious matters as well. Some go to great lengths to please their fathers, for example. Let me just give you an illustration of that. Here's a boy, and you know he's growing up. He plays baseball. He's pretty good at it. He likes to play okay. And you know he's a good player. But what he really likes is after he's made a good play and he's coming back to the dugout and he sees his dad up there, and his dad is going, yeah. Now that's what he really likes. And so he keeps playing. He does all the training, you know, all the off-season conditioning, all of that stuff, just so he can experience those moments when he comes off the field and his dad says, that's great, son, I'm proud of you. And so, you see, seeking to please another person, that is an enormous influence in our lives. And it's not just sons, but it's daughters as well. And it's not just pleasing a father, it might be pleasing a mother. Sometimes people will go to great lengths, even to their own detriment, if they can just get that mother's love, if that mother will just pay attention to them, if that mother will just, you know, even if it means hurting oneself, if they can please the mother. Wow. So you can see that's just a tremendous impact or force in our lives. And sometimes that kind of attitude continues even after the parent has died. Sometimes a son spends his whole life trying to please his father, even though his father died years ago. And so we're trying to please other people. Again, that's very strong influence. We make choices in religion because we just cannot bring ourselves to displease someone. We're seeking to please other people. Sometimes people alter the truth and alter what they teach or preach because they want to please men. They may decide, maybe not consciously, maybe on a different level, they may decide, well, if I denounce sin, or if I expose that particular sin, or if I preach on that subject or that passage in the way the Bible does, well, that's, in effect, that's going to run people off. The church is going to shrink, and that's not what we want. We want a big church. We want to grow a big church. And so we alter the message, and it's just an effort to please men, to please others. On the other hand, others fear displeasing someone with influence. They don't take a certain position or they make a certain application. And it may be that I, you know, preach something or say something or take a position or make an application that's very unpopular in the congregation, but it pleases this mentor or it pleases that person. And I would rather stand in good stead with them and have the whole congregation against me. And it's not that I'm trying to please somebody. You know, so that kind of thing goes on in religion as well. We got to be careful. We got to be real careful. Some real honest self-examination. Am I trying to please men? Is that why I preach what I preach and take the position that I take? Am I trying to please someone, gain their approval, gain their praise? Or am I trying to please God? We must somehow overcome this desire and make choices in spiritual matters in order to please God and not men. Paul did. Though there may have been a time when what others thought had some influence on him, Paul determined that he was going to please God in what he did. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, Paul says, "Our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our heart." So God has given us this, and we're going to preach it, whether we gain the approval of men or not. We may gain the approval of men, that's okay. But even if we don't, we're going to continue to preach the gospel that God has revealed. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 9, Paul says, we have our ambition, we make it our aim, whether home or absent, to be pleasing to God. So Paul had learned not to please men, but to please God in all that he taught. That's what Jesus, same position Jesus took. John 6, verse 38, "I've come to do the Father's will, not my own will, but the will of him who sent me." I think it's probably a rare thing to find someone who does what he does or what she does, no matter what others think about it. That's probably a pretty rare thing. I'm going to do what I believe is right. I don't care what anybody thinks about it. There are not many people like that. Most of us care at least a little bit what somebody thinks about it. But some have done it. Some people have determined, "I'm going to please God and not men." And some will do it yet. The question then is, will we be among them? Are we pleasing God or men? Let's hope that we are among those who devote themselves to pleasing God. We're not in the same situation that Paul was in. We should strive with all of our might to do right in religious matters, no matter what others think. And so, you know, I'm not the Apostle Paul. I haven't been called like the Apostle Paul was called. I haven't been given the work that the Apostle Paul had been given. But nonetheless, you know, each one of us, we have to strive to do in spiritual matters what God would have us to do, regardless of what others think about it. I've heard of some even who have said, "I'll never obey the gospel because I promised my parent on their deathbed that I would not, for the rest of their lives, I'll not obey the gospel." Ooh, what a foolish thing to do. You want to obey the gospel. You want to surrender to the gospel of Christ. You want to believe that Jesus is God's Son and repent and confess your faith and be baptized. Why not do that tonight? Now, that might turn some people against you, but you'll be pleasing God and you'll have the prospect of heaven. If you're already a Christian, but you're not right with God, well, then, if you're not right with God, well, you're in danger of losing everything. Now, you might be in good standing with other men and other people, but if you're not right with God, well, you're in danger of losing everything. Get right with God. If you're a Christian who's fallen into sin, repent and confess that sin, and it'll be forgiven. You can serve Him faithfully once again. Are you pleasing men or God? We hope that you'll decide to please men, and if we can please God, if we can help you some way, we invite you to come. So we stand and sing.